Oh, man. It is an absolute thrill for me to be here with you. Like, seriously, you don't even understand how much of a thrill this is, because I have prayed for this church since before it began, which makes me feel kind of old, actually, because there's not a lot of churches that I can say that about. But as Jim said, I've been friends with Mike and Jody and the whole team here for a number of years. And I can remember when they reached out to me and said, hey, would you pray for us? Because we are feeling called by God to move to the West Coast, to this place called Ventura, and to start a church where hope can be offered to everyone. And so we jumped in right from the beginning and began to pray and offer some financial support. And it's been a thrill to see what God has done in and through this church. I've been cheering you on from a distance. And in fact, I remember when you moved into this facility a few years ago, and I came out to visit and to check it out, and I sat right back over there, like right behind the camera, and I just cheered you guys on, and to see what God has done and how you have been for other churches all up and down the coast and around the country is just a real thrill. And so when Mike and Jody asked if I'd come out and speak this summer, I jumped at the opportunity. And I just want to welcome everybody in this room, in the lobby, in the patio, online. We're really glad to have you. And if this is your first time, come back, because it only gets better, all right? And I know that we just met, and so to kind of make you a little bit more familiar with me, I brought a picture of my family. This is our family. We got a chance to vacation in Hawaii this summer, and so this is my wife, Lindsay, and then our four kids, Connor, Campbell, Kennedy, and Cadence. Don't worry, there won't be a quiz after, all right? And they are 18, 17, 14, and 9. And my 9-year-old, Cadence, when she was really young, like when she first began to start saying words, she would do this thing where she wanted your attention, but once she had your attention, she didn't know what to do with it. Any of you know that person? How many of you still are that person, right? You're like, I really want your attention. And so here's what she would do. She would say, Daddy. And I come running over to her, drop everything I was doing. I'd be like, yes, sweetheart. And she would look at me, and she would have no clue what to say. She didn't know what she wanted. She just wanted my attention. And so she would look at me, and this is what she would say. She would go, Dodo. And I'm like, honey, I don't know what that means. And she didn't know what that meant. It was a word that she used when she didn't know what to say. Any of you have one of those words? I have one of those words. Whenever I'm experiencing something so incredible and so meaningful, oftentimes the word that will escape my lips is this 3-letter little word, wow. It's one of my favorite words. And it's honestly a word that I just say when I don't know what else to say. I'm experiencing something so meaningful, I just go, wow. In fact, I've got a few wow moments. Several years ago, I took my oldest daughter, Campbell, with me to Cape Town, South Africa. And we took a little cable car up to the top of something called Table Mountain, which is this mountain that's flat on top. And you can just kind of hike around. And I snapped this picture of the two of us at the top of Table Mountain. And I'm like on the other side of the world with my oldest daughter. And as I took this picture, I just went, wow. A couple years ago, my wife and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. I know, I don't look that old enough to be married that long. We got married when we were 13. And just kidding. And we stayed in this hotel on the Amalfi Coast, in this incredible hotel my wife found on Pinterest, which is where all great hotels can be found. And they have this infinity pool, and I snapped this picture of my wife one afternoon, and under my breath, as I snapped this picture, I just went, wow. And the view of the ocean and the coast looked pretty good too. Fellas, I hope you were taking notes, all right? Because that's how it's done, all right? Now, as I'm going through some of my wow moments, I would imagine that some of you are thinking about some wow moments that you've experienced. Maybe it was the birth of a child. Maybe it was that moment when you met that special someone. Maybe it was that incredible dream vacation. And you just said, wow, you just didn't know what else to say. Now, here's just an observation. If the word wow isn't the word that comes out of our mouths, oftentimes as a culture, here's what does spill out of our mouths. Oh my God. And there's a reason for that. It's because whether you realize it or not, there is something within each one of our souls that is longing to connect what it is that we are experiencing with our Creator. Now, I love this series that you guys have been in and that we're wrapping up today called Crazy faith. And Mike and Jody asked if I would come out and talk to you about worship. Like, what is worship? And how do we do it? And who is it for? And what does it really do for us anyway? And what I want to do today is I want to take you to a passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 4. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can go ahead and meet me there. And if you don't have a Bible, no sweat. We'll just have this on the monitor beside me. But here's kind of the thing that I want to leave with you today. And I want to go ahead and say it to you up front so that way it kind of gets burned into your mind. Is that really what worship is it is taking the wow that is already in your heart and aiming it. Aiming it towards the one, capital O, who is truly worthy of it, and the one who can sustain you, who can give you stable feet through the ever-changing circumstances of our world. That's what worship is. So to do that, I want to take you to Revelation chapter 4. Hopefully you found it by now. And let me just kind of set the table for what it is we're getting ready to read, because Revelation is kind of far out if you've ever read it before. And what I want to do is I want to do some teaching through a few verses, and I'm going to make some application from those verses. But let me set the stage for what it is we're getting ready to read. We got this guy named John who is writing this, and he is all alone on an island called Patmos. He's actually been exiled there. He's all alone. And Jesus shows up. And Jesus begins to reveal some things to John. That's actually where we get the word revelation. Jesus is revealing things to John, and John is furiously writing down everything that he sees and hears and experiences from Jesus. And what John is experiencing is almost indescribable. He is trying to describe the indescribable, which is why Revelation sounds so far out to our ears when we read it. And so as John is writing down all of these things that he is experiencing, one of his favorite words is like. He says, it's like this, it's like that. And you're like, John, what's it like? And he's like, I don't know. This is almost indescribable. About the closest I can come is just to explain to you what it's like and what it looks like. And we see this coming right out of the gates in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says this, he says, then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before, he's talking about Jesus, spoke to me, here's that word, like a trumpet blast. So John says that the voice of Jesus sounds like a trumpet. Now, does he literally mean that Jesus' voice sounds like a trumpet? No. He says it sounds like a trumpet, meaning it's loud and it's clear and it's distinct. Like when Jesus speaks, you know it. And then in verse 2, he says, and instantly I was in the spirit and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. So he's describing the throne room of heaven. And he says, there is this throne and Jesus is sitting on it. Now the imagery of a throne and how important it is largely lost on us today as a culture, because look around, we're all sitting in one. Like when you walk into a room, kind of like this one where there's other people, almost immediately we try to find a little bit of real estate to park our backside in. Why do you think that is? Well, because it gives us a little bit of a sense of security and maybe a little bit of identity. You know, if you come here week after week after week, odds are pretty high. You probably sit in a relatively similar place that you always do, because it just kind of gives you a sense of security. But in the culture in which this was written, people rarely ever sat. In fact, thrones were only reserved for four different kinds of people: kings who ruled a nation, judges who rendered a verdict, warriors who conquered an enemy, and priests who mediated between God and men. And Jesus is all four of those things. And it says in verse 3, the one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. And so John is saying that as Jesus is sitting on this throne, just use your imaginations with me, that there's all this light illuminating from him, and there's all these gemstones around the throne. Now, John chapter 8 says that Jesus is the light of the world. And what happens whenever light goes through a stone or a gemstone? Well, it refracts and it multiplies and it magnifies. Like, think disco ball, all right? And you got all these colors that are illuminating from the throne room of God. I think that's an interesting observation because color matters to us. Color isn't just an aesthetic. Color serves a purpose. And so I would imagine that color matters to you. Like you probably had an opinion about the color of the clothes you wore today, the color of the car you drive. Like if you painted the baby's room in your house, it mattered to you what color you were painting it because color actually serves a practical purpose. There's a reason why deer hunters don't hunt from hot pink deer stands because color has a practical purpose. I think there's even a reason why we use color in this room and in worship services. This room isn't white walls and harsh fluorescent lights. And the reason why is because we worship a creative God, not an orthodontist, all right? And then it says in verse 4 that 24 thrones surrounded him. And 24 elders sat on them, and they were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. So get the image in your mind. You get Jesus on the throne, all this color, all these stones, all this light, and then you've got these 24 elders surrounding him. Now, who are these 24 elders? I don't know that it's largely important, but let me just kind of give you my opinion on this based upon something that Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 19 is I think these 24 elders likely represent the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And then in verse 5, John describes it and says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. You know, I was thinking about that. I grew up in the Midwest, and I don't know how many of you have ever been in a good old-fashioned Midwest thunderstorm, but it'll scare you to death. Like, here's the thing about a Midwest thunderstorm is that it can be beautiful outside all day long, and all of a sudden, just this storm will roll in out of nowhere, and then it's quickly roll back out. A few years ago, I was on a lake in southwest Missouri with a good friend of mine. Beautiful day. We're on the lake, and all of a sudden, this thunderstorm rolled in over us, and there was this thunder that just shook the earth right above us. It was just this boom. And let me tell you, we were not indifferent. Right? It had our complete attention. And when I read this, I sit there and go, man, this is something powerful as John writes this. Meaning that when you walk into the throne room of God, you are not indifferent. That he has your attention. It's a powerful thing. And then it says, and in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. Now, that's kind of unusual. Like what does sevenfold spirit of God really mean? And I think it has a real practical purpose that what happens is that when we, and if I could maybe use this terminology, because this is what we're doing right now, we've all kind of entered in. So to speak, like we've come into the throne room of God. And what happens is the Spirit of God meets you here, whether you realize it or not. And the Spirit of God knows what you need better than you know what you need. The Spirit of God is multifaceted and tailor-made. The Spirit of God knows what you need to hear and what you need to experience right now. He knows that some of you need to be encouraged because you are so discouraged. He knows right now that some of you need to be humbled because maybe you're feeling pretty good about yourself. He knows that some of you need to be bold and you need to be courageous. The Spirit of God knows what you need. I find that to be incredibly humbling and incredibly comforting right at the same time. And then in verse 6, it says, in front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. So get the image in your mind. You got John in the throne room, Jesus on the throne, all this light, all these gemstones, the thunder, the Spirit of God. And then it says there's this sea of glass that just goes out from around the throne. Now, how many of you have ever seen the sea or the ocean still like glass? Well, it's not. Now, a lake is. Ever been to the lake real early in the morning? It's just real calm. But a sea is, or an ocean is a chaotic thing that's always moving. But here John says that the sea is calm like glass. And I think that this represents a couple of things. First of all, it represents that God is in control. And I don't know about you, but right now things seem so out of control in the world. And I need to be reminded that God is in control. See, in the first century, the sea, the sea is a dangerous thing now, but in the first century, it was incredibly more dangerous because you didn't have all the technology and the instruments that we have today to kind of track things. I mean, if you had a loved one that took off by boat in a voyage across the sea, chances were pretty high that you would never see them again because the sea was this dangerous, chaotic place. And John says here in the throne room of God, the sea is tame, that God has got it under control. I think another thing that this represents is that God is approachable. You know, in the ancient world, the sea is what separated people and nations. And so, but here it's saying that God has kind of made a clear path to his throne. I'm sort of reminded of what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Maybe some of you can recall that. It says that we can approach the throne of God's grace with confidence. And I love the fact that it says with confidence. You don't need to approach the throne of God's grace tentatively or in fear. The reason why you can approach it with confidence is because Jesus has already done what is required to give you access to God. Aren't you thankful for that? But here's the third thing that this represents. This might sound a little bit strange because we don't often think about it like this, but this also shows us that God is all about the acoustics, baby. I mean, he is, right? Because what does still water do? Well, still water, it actually amplifies sound. And this is a calm sea in the throne room of God. I'm reminded of something that David writes in Psalm chapter 150, which is really a book of worship. It says this, it says, praise the Lord, praise him with a blast of the ram's horn, praise him with the lyre and harp. And it goes on, and it says, praise him with the tambourine and dancing, praise him with strings and flutes, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with loud clanging cymbals. Here's just an observation. Is there anything in that list that you can do quietly? Like, can you blast the ram's horn quietly? Can you play the tambourine quietly? Can you clash the cymbals quietly? No, like all those things you have to do kind of loud. And that's just a natural reaction when something connects with our heart. How many of you, when you're driving up the 101 and you turn on the radio and a song comes on and it's just your jam, like this is your song, how many of you reach over and turn it down? No, it's just an instinctual thing with us. We just turn it up so that we can really hear it. Now, let's finish up the description of the throne room. John writes in verses 10 and 11. It says, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. That's Jesus. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And they exist because you created what you please. Now, this is such a powerful image. You've got these 24 elders who could begin to think that they are more important than they really are. Why? Because they are sitting in the box suite with Jesus. The 24 thrones around the main throne. And they could have begun to think that they've got this exclusive access to God. And that this worship service was all about how it made them feel. But they don't do that. Instead, they take their crowns and they lay them at the feet of Jesus. And they focus their attention and their affection on him. In other words, this worship service was not about them. And they knew it. Wow. Now, John has just done his absolute best to describe for us this worship experience in the throne room of God. Just be reminded of what we just read. You've got Jesus on the throne and the light and the gemstones and the sea and the sound and the color. And it's just this exciting, soul-stirring experience. Now, here's a question that I have as we just read through the passage. Is what John just described normative for what we experience when we worship? And man, I got to tell you, the sobering reality, like I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me, and maybe some of you can relate to me, is that tragically, I would have to say no. Like more times than not, that's not been my experience for all kinds of reasons. You know, maybe I'm stressed out from the week. Maybe I'm distracted. Maybe I just come in here and I just got a really bad attitude. Maybe my wife and I got into an argument on the way to church and I don't like the song they're singing. It's too repetitive. And I just sit there and I just have a bad attitude and I totally miss this wow moment. Observation. For most of us, our perspective on worship is more informed by the tradition we grew up in, what we are used to, or our own opinions and preferences, rather than what God's word has to say about it. And it doesn't mean that our tradition, opinions, backgrounds are bad or wrong. They could be right and good, but oftentimes it's not necessarily how God's word describes it. Maybe some of you grew up in a more traditional liturgical expression of church. Maybe some of you grew up in a charismatic stream. Maybe some of you have no church background whatsoever. And so all this is new to you. And one of the things I love about mission is that you've got people from all different backgrounds. And because of that, we may not all be on the same page when it comes to worship and what it is we're trying to accomplish and who it's really for and what God desires to do in your life through it. So let me just give you this very simple working definition of worship, all right? You guys still with me? All right. Worship, to love, to show admiration or affection. That's it. Worship is to love, it is to show admiration or affection. And let me just tag this onto the end of it. You were made to worship. And I know that some of you right now are arguing with me in your mind, which, by the way, is the best kind of argument because you always win. And some of you right now are going, not me. Like, I don't worship. I'm not made to worship. And here's what you'll say. I don't sing. I don't really like to sing. I can't really carry a tune. I didn't say anything about singing. I said worship is to love. It's to show admiration or affection. So some of you are going, no, you don't understand. I don't worship. I'm not religious. I don't really believe in God. I don't know that I buy all this yet. I've just started coming. Like, the only reason why I'm here is because I'm into a girl and she's into God and I'm into her, so that's why I'm here. That's great. I didn't say anything about what you believe about God. I said you were made to love, show admiration or affection. Here's the thing that I want you to understand is that you are already worshiping. You were made to worship. And in fact, you're pretty good at it too. How many of you have ever been to like a rock concert of some kind, or maybe some sort of like, you know, football game or baseball game? You ever been to like, you know, just a show and you just see people and they've got their hands raised in the air and they're clapping their hands and they're yelling and screaming? Like who taught them how to do that? Like they're actually taking the wow that is already in their hearts and they're aiming it towards Post Malone. They're aiming it towards their favorite baseball team or their football team. That's what they're doing. They're showing some love and some affection and some admiration. Now, we don't necessarily think of that as worship, but that's exactly what it is. They're getting all excited about it. See, here's the question that I want to kind of leave with you today. It's not whether you will worship, but really it's the question of what will you worship? And is it enough to sustain you through the ups and the downs of life? Everyone, every single one of us has something in your life where your money and your time and your energy and your passion, it just effortlessly flows to it. You praise what you love. You're like, man, did you see the Olympics? Man, have you gone to that restaurant and tried their tableside guac? It will change your life. Have you seen pictures of our grandkids? Yes, we actually have. Well, let me show you again, because everybody knows that grandkids are God's gift to you for not killing your kids. Right? How do you know if somebody does CrossFit? They'll tell you, right? And I can use that joke because I do CrossFit. And see, I just told you, all right? All of us just kind of effortlessly just praise what we love. Now here's the thing, is if we're not careful, we can save our most authentic worship for everything and everyone else except for the one who is really deserving of it. Here's a question. How should we worship? Like, should we worship traditionally? Like, the church I grew up in, some of you are like me, it looked nothing like this. We sat in things called pews, and there was a piano on this side of the stage, and organ on this side of the stage, and the worship leader stood up here, and he did this. I don't even know what this is, but that's what he did every single week. And we sang the first, second, and the fourth verse, never the third. I don't know why we didn't sing the third. And maybe some of you grew up in a more expressive church, whatever, and so you've got your opinion on this. Some of you, when you come in here, you're so expressive. You got your hands up all the time, and you're clapping, your eyes are closed, and some of you just stand there in the groomsman pose. You know the groomsman pose, right? Just this. Nothing to see here, right? It's like how should we worship? Should we be more expressive? Should we be more subdued? And once again, chances are your opinion on this is informed by the tradition you grew up in rather than what God's word says. So what does God's word have to say about it? Well, did you know that there's actually seven words in Hebrew for worship and praise? Only seven. My favorite one is this one. It's found in Psalm chapter 34, verse 1. It says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His tehillah will always be on my lips. And some of you just perked up and you're like, I like that worship. Give me some of that. I said tehillah, all right? It's a very different thing, all right? That's my favorite word for worship. But here's the most common. And it's actually the word halal. And it's described as to shine, to make a show, to boast, to be clamorously foolish, to rave or celebrate. That's the most common word for worship or praise in the Bible. It's actually where we get our word for hallelujah. And we have somehow managed throughout church history to make hallelujah so vanilla and boring. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh my goodness, where are we going to get out of here? But it actually, the root word comes from like to rave, to celebrate, to make a fool of yourself. For who? Well, for the one who is only worthy of it. Here's a few examples of that word in the Old Testament. Psalm 47, 1 through 2. It says, come everyone, clap your hands and shout to God with joyful praise, for the Lord Most High is awesome. So when you come in here and you do this, you're not actually showboating. You are drawing attention to God. You're not being weird. You're being obedient. It says in Psalm 63, verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. Now, let me just point this out. Neither one of those passages says, do this if you're comfortable with it. Neither one of those passages says, do this if you're extroverted and more expressive. No, it invites everyone to come and to do this. Now, I know some of you, once again, you're arguing with me in your mind. And you're saying, no, Aaron, that's all really interesting information. But see, and I'm talking to the Christ followers right now listening to this. You're sitting around and you're going, and I've had these conversations before. You're saying, I understand all that. That's not me. I don't like to worship in an expressive way. I don't like to raise up my hands. I feel kind of silly doing it. I feel like other people are looking at me. And listen, I totally get it. I would never want you to be inauthentic. If there's anything that this is teaching us, it's to be authentic. But can I just encourage you with two things? Could you grow in this area? What I mean by that is wherever you are currently at in the way that you worship God, just take a step. Like, just take a step. And see, here's what I mean, is that maybe you'll go from the groomsman pose next week to just carrying wood, all right? Just, that's all you're doing. You're just carrying wood. Just or maybe you do the one hand in the pocket, one hand in the air. See, this side says, I'm here to praise Jesus. This side says, nothing to see here, right? Maybe you just take a step. Here's another thing. I've had conversations with people, and they'll say, no, Aaron, see, I don't need to raise my hands and clap and be expressive or even sing because God knows my heart, and I'm doing all that in my heart. You ever heard somebody say that? You ever say that? Well, let me see if I can illustrate it this way. If I come home at the end of a long day of work and I walk into the kitchen, and my family's usually hanging around the kitchen island because that's just where we like to hang out. And if I walk in, it's the revelation of Aaron Brockett, right? I'm just like, I'm here, right? And I come in and my wife and kids don't look up at me. They don't smile at me. They're buried in their phones. They're talking to each other and they don't say a word to me. No hugs, no a little kiss on the cheek, nothing. And I say, hey guys, it's really good to see you. It would have been nice if you would acknowledge me. And they say, Daddy, we are greeting you just in our hearts. How's that going to make you feel? And I think your heavenly Father's like, hey, absolutely. But I'd love it if you could show me. See, worship is the result of a decision that you make, not a feeling that you have. And I think most of the time we think, well, when I have the feeling, then I'll worship. But see, you worship to get the feeling. You don't wait to have the feeling and then you worship. And one of the primary themes of the Psalms is not that David is trying to activate a soul that was not worshiping. He's aiming a soul that is already worshiping. He's just directing it towards the only one who is worthy of it. You see, worry is when you look out at all of your problems and you worship. You go, wow, I'm overwhelmed. Envy is when you look at what somebody else has in relation to what you have and you worship. You go, wow. Anxiety is when you look at whatever it is that is threatening your peace and you worship. Wow, you're just aiming all of your attention towards that thing. But the worship of your Heavenly Father is when you look at God in the midst of all of your problems and all of the uncertainty of this world, and you go, wow, God, you alone are the one worthy of my praise, affection, and admiration. Well, some of you aren't yet fully convinced yet, and so what I want to do is I just want to leave you real quickly with three reasons why you should worship, and then I'll be done. All right, three reasons why. Here's the first one, is that God asks for it. I've actually softened that up quite a bit because he doesn't ask, he commands it. And I know some of you, you just bristle at that. You don't like anybody to command you to do anything, even if it's God. Now listen, this is not God like demanding it. This is God commanding it. Why? Because he knows he is the only one that can sustain you through the ups and the downs of life. It's actually one of the most loving things he can do. And I'm reminded of the words of that old theologian, J. Vernon McGee. And he said, this is God's universe and he does things his way. Now you may have a better way, but you don't have a universe, right? And I love that. And so God asked for it. Here's number two, is that those around you need it. See, we have a tendency in the Western world to just be so focused on our own needs, wants, and desires. And we've even done that when it comes to church. And we're just like, well, I don't know that I want to go to church anymore because I'm not getting anything out of it. Well, really, it doesn't have that much to do about what you get out of it. It's about what others need. In Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 19, it says, instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. It's what we might call mutual encouragement. Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And other people need your encouragement. Somebody just walked in here today and they found out that their marriage was over and they need some encouragement. Somebody walked in here today and the biopsy came back positive. Somebody walked in here today and they're filled with fear, anxiety, and no hope. And they need to borrow some of the faith and the hope that others around them have. And when our worship as a church gets stale, our mission gets stagnant. Here's the last reason why we should worship is you need it. You need it. See, you don't worship because you feel like it. You worship in order to feel like it. And forgetfulness is the greatest enemy of faith. I don't know how many times. Like, I think one of the greatest misunderstandings about preachers and teachers is that we just sort of like do this naturally and effortlessly. Like I just sort of roll out of bed every day and I got a sermon on my lips. You know, that like my children come to me and they're like, Father, could you open the word of God for us today? You know, it's like that just doesn't happen. Like I'm a messy human being just like anybody else. And I got to tell you that there have been so many Sundays when I've been on my way to church and I just wanted to turn around, drive the other direction. Because I had a bad week, maybe I was short with my kids, maybe I feel really distant from God, and I'm like, what right do I have to go and to actually speak on behalf of God to other people? But I'll pull into the church anyway, and it's been during the worship time. When other people are lifting up their voices and their hands to God, that has actually encouraged me and filled me up to get up and to preach God's word. See, whenever you look around the room and you see other people worshiping, you need to be reminded that they are remembering who God is and what he has done, and they are refusing to forget it. See, what you may not know about that guy singing out loud and off key, by the way, is that he used to be in prison and now he's been set free. He refuses to forget it. See, what you need to know about that woman who keeps both hands up during the entire song set is that she's not showboating. She used to struggle with an eating disorder. God set her free from that. She refuses to forget it. What you may not know about that guy who keeps clapping during the message at all the wrong times is that last year he walked in here learning that his wife was walking out on him, and now today they walked in hand, and he refuses to forget it. See, we all need this. See, there is nothing else in this life that will carry you through every season you will face like worship will. And I want to conclude by reading a passage out of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It says this, it says, though the fig tree does not bud, in other words, the deal fell through, and there are no grapes on the vines, we can't get pregnant. Though the olive crop fails, the 401k is down, and the fields produce no food, I can't find a job. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, my kids are not walking with the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. I find it interesting that Habakkuk says that God can give us feet like a deer. And I don't know about you, but I've never prayed that before. God, could you just give me feet like a deer? Well, what's that all about? Well, the feet of deer, that they provide stability whenever the ground beneath your feet isn't very stable. And what worship does is in the midst of a very unstable world, in the midst of changing circumstances in your personal life and around the globe, is that God, what he does is he brings some stability to your very shaky feet so that you can tread the heights. And that's what worship is. And the team has backloaded a little bit of worship today so that way we could actually apply what it is we've just heard from God's word. And today what I want to ask you to do is I want you to just take the wow that's already in your heart and aim it towards the one who's already worthy of it. I want you just to take a step out of your comfort level and just forget about the people around you and just focus upon your Heavenly Father who wants to bring some stability to your feet. Let me pray for you. Father, we come to you today. We are so grateful that you've given us this description of what worship is. And so often, we make it about us. We make it about our comfort level. We make it about our preferences and opinions. But God, today, we just want to focus upon you because this is a pretty chaotic world, and we need the stability that only you can provide. And so today we want our focus to be upon you, where it never should have been taken off of you in the first place. And we want to aim the wow that is already in our hearts and thank you for who you are and what you've done as you've made a way for us to approach your throne of grace through Jesus Christ with confidence. So receive our praise today, God. We ask this in Jesus' name.